Get your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 1 is where we'll be for this morning. Matthew chapter number 1. Little change of pace today, but it'll be good. Matthew chapter number 1. And if you want to stand, now would be a good time to do that. If you want to stand while we read, you're welcome to do so. Matthew chapter number 1. And we'll start looking at verse number 18 through the remaining portion of the chapter. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Amen. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, help us this morning as we try our best to preach from your word. We ask for encouragement, strength, and help. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And amen. You can be seated. I guess you can tell from the text that I just read to you this morning that today I'll not be continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. I have not abandoned that. We'll get there. If the Lord wants us to, we'll return to it. But for the next couple weeks leading up to Christmas, I wanted to preach a more holiday-centered message. I wanted to do that for a couple reasons. First of all, I wanted to preach more along the theme of the season because the story of Christmas is undoubtedly one of the greatest stories that the world has ever known. The story of Christmas is the story of God becoming flesh and dwelling among His people. I say that it's one of the greatest stories because the story of Easter is as great a story as the story of Christmas is. In fact, the two go together. God not only came to dwell among His creation, but He came to die for His creation. And that is a wonderful thing. The story of Christmas is so wonderful, I would be remiss if I didn't at least take a couple weeks and address it. Secondly, I wanted to preach more of a Christmas-themed message because if I can be honest with you for a minute and just testify for a second, I would have to say that in my life right now, I need a little Christmas. I don't know about you, but it's already been said, 2020's been a year, hasn't it? Boy, oh boy, this year will go down in history. Brother James said that in Sunday school. I believe it. I believe that one day in the near future, they will teach our children in school about the year 2020. It'll be something that is in a textbook one day. It seems as though, at least in my life, that has intensified over the past several weeks. It is not an uncommon thing for me to daily, over the past few weeks, daily get a phone call and say, "Preacher, I need you to pray for this person. This person's on a ventilator. This person's in ICU. This person is has a death of a loved one." It seems as though it is a daily occurrence that somebody is struggling, somebody is hurting, and somebody is needing prayer. In fact, I had a realization this week. I had an epiphany. I did not realize this. Here was my epiphany. My epiphany was Christmas is in 2 weeks. What about that? And with everything going on, I did not even realize that Christmas was as close as it was. So maybe I'm being a little selfish when I say that I could use a little bit of Christmas, and maybe you could too, but for that reason I want to preach maybe this Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, more Christmas-themed messages. Matthew chapter 1 is a tremendous portion of Scripture. If you read your Bibles chronologically, and I encourage you to do that, you've read your Bible, haven't you? I encourage you to read it chronologically sometime. Start in Genesis and go to Revelation. It'll be a blessing to you. But if you read chronologically through your Bible, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1 is like a light at the end of a very long, dark tunnel. Matthew 1 is like an upbeat in the tempo of a song that has been somber and sad. Matthew 1 is the sunrise after a stormy night. The majority of the second half of the Old Testament is a sad story. It is the sad story of the rebellion of the nation of Israel and their judgment for that rebellion. We watch as we read through the Old Testament. We watch as Israel turns a blind eye to the prophets as they warn of judgment and call for repentance. We cringe as they finally enter into judgment and men like Nebuchadnezzar burn the city with fire, destroy the temple and carry their children away. Finally, we weep as we watch them return and rebuild, but things will never be the same again. And at the end of the Old Testament, God sends a minor prophet by the name of Malachi with a message that while things are gloomy now, brighter days are coming. Malachi says that the Son of Righteousness will arise and He will have healing in His wings. And the prophet gives that word of hope and he goes silent and they don't hear from God for 400 years. Therefore, when God speaks again, this time 400 years later to a young couple and says the Messiah is coming, I think I can say it again. It is like after a dark night, after all the darkness and after all the sadness, after all the loneliness, God is coming. And that is an amazing thing, is it not? Oh, God is coming, the angel Gabriel says. I read this week a little story about an insurance salesman in 1865 by the name of William Charter Dix. William Dix wrote a Christmas carol entitled, What Child Is This? Dix had just recently undergone a major battle with sickness that almost took his life and depression. And while laying on his bed, Mr. Dix began to read his Bible, and through the reading of the Word of God, he had a spiritual renewal. The illness that almost took his life saved his life because it turned him back to God. Turning to God, he began to write hymns and poems. Maybe his most famous went something like this. He told the story of a group of shepherds that come to see a little baby in a manger. And the shepherds asked the question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? With angels greet, with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. And then the chorus triumphantly sounds, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring Him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. Well, I want to borrow that question that Mr. Dix presented, what child is this, and maybe try to answer it this morning. I want to preach for just a minute out of Matthew 1 on this thought, what child is this? Who is this baby that would be born in Bethlehem's manger? Well, Matthew tells us. He gives us three descriptions. I'll give them to you, and then I'm out of here. Number one, what child is this? I think we could answer it this way. The child is God. He is God. Verse 22 says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call, and mark this word, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And if we were to ask the question, what child is this? I believe that Matthew would first respond, this child is Emmanuel. This child is God with us. Therefore, when Matthew calls him Emmanuel, he is saying he is the very God of gods. He is quoting from the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said in Isaiah 7 and 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin giving birth to God was given to a king by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz wasn't a great king. He was more of a bad king than a good king. But Ahaz was facing a challenge. He was facing a confederated army of his brethren, Ephraim, who had joined up with the Syrians. And Isaiah is sent from God to Ahaz to give him a message of hope. The message of hope is, do not fear them. Do not be afraid of them. I'll fight the battle for you. I'll give you victory. And Isaiah said, God wants to prove this to you. Ask a sign and he'll give it to you. And Ahaz, a little stuck up, said, I wouldn't ask a sign from God. I wouldn't rebel like that. He wasn't worried about being rebellion. He was a rebel himself. He was being a little bit of a jerk. And Isaiah said, well, I tell you what, God's going to give you a sign anyways. If you want a sign, here it is. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. She will give birth, and that will be Emmanuel. That was an amazing promise. Isaiah told the king that Emmanuel would literally be born. God would dwell among his people. When the angel told Joseph and Mary that they were carrying a child, she was carrying a child, he said, it is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is the fulfillment of this sign. This child will be God. He will be Emmanuel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the very God of creation come to dwell among those that he created? Can you imagine the God of heaven leaving his throne and being born in a manger? Can you imagine the Lord of life being born through the womb of a virgin as a little baby? I don't know about you, but my mind can't wrap around that. That's bigger than what I can get a hold of this morning. Why would God want to dwell among a group of people like you and me? I will never understand, but that baby in that manger was no normal baby, no normal child. He was Emmanuel. Oh yeah. Why would God do that? Why would God want to dwell among us? Why would God be born in a manger? Emmanuel. I think I could maybe answer it a couple ways. There's maybe different options and different reasons, but I believe I could say it this way. I think he was born Emmanuel because he wanted fellowship with us. This is seen all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 8, it is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they have now rebelled. They've broken their fellowship with God. They've realized that they're naked, so they've made themselves fig leaves, and they're trying to hide from the presence of God. And Genesis 3:8 says that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and said, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The way we understand Genesis 3 is that this communion was common, that it was common for God to come down into the garden in the cool of the day after Adam had worked in the garden that day. God would come down and God would walk with and fellowship with his creation. Now, of course, we know that that fellowship was broken because of sin. Sin separated God from man. And that fellowship was broken. In fact, it was so broken that God had to exile Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. They were no longer allowed to walk with God. They were no longer allowed to talk with God, have that fellowship they one time had. But when the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1, call his name Emmanuel, he is God with us, I think the angel was saying this. This is God who is coming to the exile, who is coming to the cast out, who is coming to the rebellion, and those of us that because of our sin have broken our fellowship with God. God so desires fellowship with us that we could not get to Him, so He decided to come to where we were. We couldn't get to God, so God through a manger came to us. He wanted fellowship with us that much. I don't get that. That's another thing I don't get. Why would God want fellowship with somebody like me? But I'm sure glad He did. I thought about the little book Song of Solomon. In that book Song of Solomon, Solomon is a wonderful picture of God or Christ, and the Shulamite, a picture of his bride. And in chapter number 2, the story takes an interesting turn. It tells us that the Shulamite goes back down to the vineyard, which is where Solomon met her and wooed her and drew her back to the castle so she could marry him. And she goes back down to the vineyard. We don't know why, maybe to visit with family, but
But because of that separation, a division begins to develop between Solomon and the Shulamite. And the division gets so big that eventually she doesn't know whether she could ever be in fellowship with Solomon again. She sees the division between them as mountains and hills. But Solomon does something very interesting in Song of Solomon chapter 2. The Bible says that he comes leaping upon the mountains. He comes skipping upon the hills. The things that were so big to her that separated them were just under his feet. They were just small things. And he comes to his bride in a rebellious place, in a distant place. And he starts saying things like this: "Arise, my dove, my love, my fair one, and come away." He wants her to have fellowship with him again. And that is what God is doing in Matthew 1. He is coming to you and me, his beloved, those of us that he so loved. And he's saying, "Arise now. You couldn't get to me, but I have come to you because I want that fellowship restored again." Oh, why would God be born Emmanuel? Because he wants fellowship with you. That's amazing. I'll say this: not only did he dwell among us because he wanted fellowship with us, but God dwelt among us because he had to be one of us in order to redeem us. When Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, it cast all of humanity into sin. Adam's sin broke the fellowship with God, and God could not just forget the sin and allow that fellowship back again. That would go against his holy nature. So God did the only thing he could do. He became one of us. God became one of us. Jesus lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death that you were supposed to die. And he did it all so that he could redeem you. God was born because he wanted you to be saved. And not only did he want you to be saved, he wanted you to be in fellowship with him. Now, I don't understand that. I'm trying to convince myself. I posted something on one of Brother Lee's Facebook posts this week. I'm trying to convince myself more and more that God not only loves me, but he likes me. I'm having a hard time with that. I'll just be honest with you. I don't like me most of the time. I don't know how God could. But to know that God is happy with me, God loves me, God likes me, not because I do anything impressive for him, but just because of who I am, he likes me and he wants fellowship with me. And the fact that that baby in Bethlehem's manger was God, Emmanuel, that is a testimony. God loves you, God likes you, and God wants to have fellowship with you. What about that? Oh, he was God. Not only do we answer the question, what child of this? He was God. But number two, I think I could say it this way: that child was the Savior. He was the Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew not only identifies the child as Emmanuel, he identifies him as Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. It comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. In this day, there were many Jewish boys with the name Joshua, but this child was different. This child was not just a picture of God's salvation. He was God's salvation. He was Jesus. He was the Savior. Now notice this with me. In this passage, Jesus is given two names. He is called Emmanuel, and then he is called Jesus or Savior. God with us and Savior. These two names go together because unless he was Emmanuel, he could not have been Jesus the Savior. Unless he was God with us, he could not have been the Savior of us. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He was God, but he lowered himself and became Jesus, the Savior, so that he could taste death for every man. How could he be the Savior? Because he was Emmanuel. The description of the Savior again reminds me of one of the prophecies of Isaiah. This time it is Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah 53, 1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the suffering servant. The prophet tells the nation that God is going to send them a Savior, but it wouldn't be the Savior they were looking for. The Savior would come into the world by humble means. He would grow up without a lot of attention or fanfare. And in his latter years, he would be rejected and he would be despised. I don't have time for all of Isaiah 53 this morning, but there's a couple things worth pointing out. The prophet tells us in that passage of Scripture that the suffering servant, he would be punished. Verse number 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." He goes on to say in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Let me ask you a question, and you may know the answer to this. I thought about this week. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that in a world that for the most part rejects God, rejects the Bible, rejects the church, in a world that for the most part rejects God, why is it that the world doesn't have any problem with Christmas? Think about that. People don't have any problem with Christmas. They have no problem. They'll tell the story of Christmas. They'll even mention Jesus. They'll sing Silent Night. They reject the Bible. They reject the church. They reject God, but yet they don't have any problem with Christmas. Could it be that the world doesn't have any problem with Christmas because the world is fine with a helpless child laying in its mother's arms? The world has no problem with Bethlehem. It has no problem with the story of Bethlehem. It's not the story of Christmas that bothers everybody. It's the rest of the story that bothers people. The helpless baby in his arms grows up to be the man sent from God. He goes about preaching, he goes about teaching, he goes about healing. And still the world, for the most part, doesn't have a problem with that. They're okay with the baby in the manger. They're okay with the man teaching teaching parables of life. They're okay with the guy that's healing people and feeding multitudes. We're okay with that. We're okay right there. The man sent from God, however, becomes the man on the cross. And now we start having a problem in the eyes of the world. Because he's no longer a baby in a manger. And he's no longer just a good man going about doing good deeds. Now he is beaten. Now he is bloody. Now he's dying for the sins of the world. The man on the cross becomes the man in the tomb. And the man in the tomb becomes the man of the resurrection. And it is this Jesus the world has a problem with. They don't mind him in a manger. They don't mind him feeding multitudes. But the Jesus on the cross is offensive because the Jesus on the cross is dealing with sin, and nobody wants to deal with sin. Jesus was born to deal with sin. That's what the angel said. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He was born to deal with sin. Sin is awful and it has to be dealt with. Sin separates us from God and to be dealt with. Sin leads to hell and it has to be dealt with. Jesus was born so that he could die and deal with the sin problem. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. You have to hear the bad news before you can get the good news, though. Here's the bad news. The bad news is that you're a sinner. Whether you accept that truth or not, you are a sinner, and because of sin, you are separated from God, and because you are separated from God, you're on your way to hell. The good news is, however, that God loves you so much that He sent His Son. His Son died in your place. His Son took your judgment because He took your sin. And the best news is, you can be forgiven if you believe on His name. He was Jesus. He come to deal with sin. The prophet said He'll be punished. He was wounded for our transgressions. But I like this part. Not only did the prophet say He would be punished, the prophet said He'll be promoted. Oh, back in Isaiah 53, this time verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The suffering servant would become the exalted Savior. You know this, God did not leave His Son in the ground. 3 days later after death, Jesus arose from the grave. 40 days after that, He triumphantly returned back into heaven as they watched Him go in the clouds. And now He sits at His Father's right hand. He is offering salvation. He is making intercession for those that call upon Him. He has been promoted. In fact, the Scripture says one day every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is not the suffering servant. He is not the man on the cross. He is victorious today. He is at the Father's hand today. He is exalted today. He was punished. Oh, but the punishment wasn't the end. He was promoted. Yes, He was. And I've got good news. The good news is that if you share in His death, if you believe in Him, He lets you also share in His promotion. Oh, through Christ we not only have our sins forgiven, but we are made a part of His family. Just as Christ was resurrected, I'm going to be resurrected. Just as Christ was glorified, I'm going to be glorified. Just as Christ was taken up into heaven, one day I'll be taken up into heaven. Oh, yes. Who is this child? What child is this? Oh, this child is God. This child is the Savior. And let me finish with this. This child is the King. This child is the King. Verse number 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, and mark these next few words, thou son of David. Finally, there's a phrase in verse 20 I want you to notice. It's the phrase, thou son of David. In this passage, Matthew is telling us that not only was this child God, not only was this child the Savior, but this child, He was the rightful King. Did you know that at this time Jesus Christ was the only Jewish boy alive? At this time, He is the only Jewish boy alive that can trace his ancestry all the way back through the line of David. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed the Jewish records of their lineage and their heritage. Their genealogy was lost. But you read the first part of Matthew chapter number 1, and you know what you'll discover? His genealogy wasn't lost. His genealogy is still intact today. In fact, a double genealogy. How about this? Matthew traces Jesus Christ through Joseph to David, through Solomon. He goes all the way back through Solomon and he takes us to David and says he's the King. Luke will do the same thing, except Luke will take us through Mary. He'll take us through Mary all the way back to Nathan, another son of David, and say he's the descendant of David. He's got that double heritage. Through Solomon and Nathan both, he can trace his genealogy all the way back to the King. Therefore, we can say today, with assurance and surety, He is the rightful King. He is the heir to the throne. He is the descendant of David. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. He is the King. Amen. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. In fact, He made him a dual promise. He made him a covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter number 7, David is wanting to build a house for God. And God, seeing his heart, knowing the desire of his heart, But also seeing the blood that's on his hands, God says, no, David, you can't build this house. You can't build this house. I know that you want to, but I'm not going to let you. Instead, I'm going to bring a child through your loins, and that child will be able to do what you couldn't do. I will allow him to build this house. But then he makes him a twofold promise. And you can read it yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, I promise you, David, that there will come a day when Israel will be in the land that I promised them, and they'll never move again. They'll never move again. He said, in fact, he said, when I bring them to the land for the last time, David, there'll never be an enemy to persecute them or punish them. And then he says this in 2 Samuel 7:16. He said, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Okay, now watch this. He said, I will give you a son that will sit on your throne forever. And I will put the people in their land never to be moved again. Never to be persecuted again. God promised David that a king would sit on his throne. Can I give you one more prophecy from Isaiah? Would that be okay? This time it's Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. What about that? Isaiah said a son will be born, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will sit on the throne of David. Okay, David, I promise you a son will sit on your throne. Isaiah, I promise a son will sit on that throne. Let me ask you a question. Is there a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Israel today? Is there a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, right now, today? The answer to that question is no. No, there is not. Well, that presents us with a real dilemma, doesn't it? If God said, I will have someone on your throne, that means one of two things. It means either God missed it, or there's another king coming. Ought to be one of the two, right? In fact, I may have found in the book of Luke a solution to our dilemma. It is in Luke chapter number 1, verse 31 and 32. This is the same angel, but he's talking to Mary this time. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Okay, the angel Gabriel said, Jesus will come, he'll sit on David's throne. All right, now I've got another question for you. Did Jesus sit on the throne of David? Yes or no? Did Jesus sit on the throne of David? No. Okay, then we've got another dilemma. Either again the angel missed it, or the king's still yet to sit on that throne. Can I say that the solution is that there is coming a day when God from all four corners of the earth will gather his people back into their land again, never to be moved, never to be persecuted by an enemy. God will bring his people in, and then Jesus Christ will come, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he'll march up Zion's hill. He will sit on that throne that belonged to David, and he will rule and he will reign because he is the king. Amen. Yes, that's right. The baby born in Bethlehem didn't look like much, but he was a king. The Magi knew it. If you read on in Matthew, you run on to Matthew chapter number 2, there comes a group of Magi. They come from the east toward the west. They want to find this baby that the star has told them about. They say in Matthew 2:2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They knew he was coming. They had heard stories. They had heard stories from days of old. And they said, we know that something great has happened. The star has let us know the time has come. A king has been born. And he was. We have something to be glad about this Christmas. God came to dwell among us. God came to die for us. God came to rule over us. He is God. He is the Savior. He is the King. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap was sleeping? He was God, Emmanuel. He was Jesus, the Savior. He was the Son of David. He was the King of Israel. Amen. Brother Scott, why don't you get us a verse of a song? We'll sing a chorus together, and if there's somebody that needs to come pray, we'll give you the opportunity to do that.